And let's open our Bibles together and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 2. This morning we'll be reading chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask this morning that you would impress your word upon our hearts. O Lord, we are in daily need of the spiritual food that your word and only your word can supply. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning you would give us eyes to see, that you would illuminate your word for us, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would transform our hearts and renew our minds in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of my all-time favorite children's stories is C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is part of his Chronicles of Narnia series. Some of you, if you read my newsletter article this month, know that I actually made reference to that book in the newsletter article as well. But that book came to my mind as I was preparing this sermon this morning. In that book, those of you who don't know that story, 4 children enter this magical wardrobe and they travel to this land called Narnia. It's a land that's under a curse. And at one point in the story, the children are having a dinner conversation with these talking beavers. All of the animals talk in Narnia. And they learn that there's this mysterious figure named Aslan who is going to come and reverse the curse that is on the land. And at first, these children have no idea who Aslan is. They think, well, they must be talking about a person, about a man. And they assume he's a man, but then they soon find out he's not a man at all. He's actually a lion. And the conversation that follows is quite interesting. Susan says, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I love that little exchange. Those of you who've read the Chronicles of Narnia know that Aslan is the Christ figure of the story. He's meant to symbolize Christ. And I think it's extremely fitting that C.S. Lewis described Aslan as good, but not safe. Because that exact same thing could be said about Jesus. Jesus was good, but he wasn't safe. And what I mean by that is when you look at who Jesus was in Scripture, you see that he was gentle, but he was also extremely powerful. In one moment, you have Jesus sitting there and holding tenderly a little child on his lap, and then in the next moment, he is almost, you might say, violently casting out demons with almighty power. Jesus is described as a shepherd who came to lay down his life for the sheep. And then he's also described as a warrior who's going to come at the end and judge the living and the dead. Jesus is described as a lamb, but he's also described as a lion. He's good, but he's not safe. And the text that we have before us is one of those stark examples where we see that Jesus is good, but he's not safe. Jesus can't be domesticated in the sense that he can be put into a little box and does whatever people tell him to do or whatever we think he should do. You see right here in this passage this morning that he was purely righteous and he was purely holy. And because of those characteristics, when Jesus saw things that were unrighteous and unholy, he responded with appropriate and righteous anger at what he saw. He's good, but he's not safe. The whole theme of this passage, if you look at it, is the temple. That's the theme that's running through this entire set of verses we just read. It's all about the temple. It's actually about two temples. What we're going to see this morning is that first there's a cleansing of an old temple and then there's a raising of a new temple. So let's look at this cleansing of the old temple. Verse 13 says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there." Now, you have to understand that the Passover was one of the most important Jewish festivals. It was the festival that commemorated the Exodus when God saved his people from the land of Egypt. And during the Passover festival, many Jews would travel to Jerusalem, would actually make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and worship at the temple there. So the text tells us Jesus was also doing that. He was going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. When he arrived at the temple, he saw a lot of people. And the text tells us there were specifically two groups there that are mentioned that are of note. There were people who were selling livestock, and there were people who were changing currency. Now, you have to understand what was going on here and get a little bit of context. The livestock sellers were there because when Jews would go to Jerusalem for the Passover and they would go to the temple, they were required to offer a sacrifice at the temple. However, it was extremely burdensome if you were traveling from far away to try to bring animals with you on your travel to sacrifice there. It was much easier to purchase animals once you got to Jerusalem in order to do that sacrifice. And so these people who were there selling livestock were there for that purpose, to sell these pilgrims animals for these sacrifices. The money changers were there because every adult male, when he came to Jerusalem and came to the temple at Passover, would have to pay a temple tax. And that temple tax had to be paid in a very specific type of currency. And so when people came to Jerusalem, they would have their coins with them, but it wasn't the type of coins that were accepted for paying the temple tax. And so the money changers were there to exchange currency for a fee, of course. For a fee, they would exchange the currency so that those who had come to Jerusalem could pay the temple tax. The key thing to notice is that all this was happening, it says, in the temple. Now, when it says in the temple, that doesn't mean it was happening inside the actual sanctuary of the temple. The word that's used here for temple actually refers to the outer court of the temple, the area in the outer court outside the temple where actually in that area both Jews and Gentiles would gather and could pray and could worship the Lord. That's where this was happening. Now, prior to the time of Jesus, these activities like the selling of animals and the exchanging of currency, prior to the time of Jesus, this would happen on the outside of town. It would happen outside of the temple complex, and it would happen on the edges of town. But as time went on, it moved further and further in, so that by the time of Jesus, these activities were actually happening in the temple court itself. And that was problematic for a couple of reasons. First of all, it was problematic because it was preventing the worship of God. The outer court of the temple, well, hold on a second. Let me back up a minute. So by the time of Jesus, it was all going on in the temple complex. And first of all, we need to see how Jesus responded. Look at verse 15 with me. It says, "Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now you just got to imagine what it would have been like to witness that scene. You're gathered with lots of other pilgrims at the temple court in Jerusalem. All of a sudden, some guy starts whipping the animals to drive them out of the temple court and flipping tables over. I mean, it really would have been a scene of utter chaos. The question that we should ask is, what made Jesus so angry when he saw all of this activity going on? The answer is not the activities themselves. If Jesus simply saw these activities going on outside the temple complex, I don't think it would have been a big deal. These were long-standing practices, the selling of livestock, the exchanging of currency. They went on for many, many years. I think it's safe to say that if they had been happening outside the temple complex, we have every reason to believe that Jesus would have said nothing and done nothing. But what made Jesus angry was not the activities themselves, but the location of those activities. It was happening in the temple court, which was problematic for two reasons. Number one, they were preventing the worship of God. These practices were actually preventing the worship of God. The outer court of the temple was supposed to be a place where both Jews and Gentiles could actually pray and worship. There weren't just Jews, but God-fearing Gentiles, Gentiles who were sympathetic to the God of Israel. And that's why later on when Jesus cleansed the temple a second time, this actually happened twice in his ministry, he quotes Isaiah 56:7 and says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. He was upset because these activities were preventing the worship of God. I mean, can you imagine trying to pray and worship and you've got goats and livestock bleeding in your ear right next to you? I mean, those of you who are parents of tiny children and who ever tried to sit through a worship service, you know how hard that is. I mean, just imagine, you know, you've got livestock and, you know, screaming in your ears and you've got all this chaos and activity going around and people conducting loud business. This would have prevented people from being able to worship God. And that made Jesus angry. But it wasn't just that it was preventing the worship of God. More than that, it was also perverting the worship of God, because the temple was supposed to be sacred ground, and it was supposed to be a place where God was honored and worship was revered, and these merchants and money changers had really turned it just into a place of monetary gain. Pastor R. Kent Hughes writes these words. He says, to glorify God was the very purpose of the temple. Therefore, the sin of the money changers and the religious authorities lay in the fact that while they loudly proclaimed the holiness and otherness of God, they denied it in practice. Our Lord's whip opposes anything that detracts from the communication of God's glory, especially in worship. Jesus was angry because what was happening wasn't just preventing worship, it was perverting worship. And that's why in verse 17 it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's a quote from Psalm 69 where David was zealous for the house of the Lord. He had a great zeal for the house of the Lord. And that's being now applied to Jesus, who has an even greater zeal for the house of the Lord than David. But Jesus isn't just zealous for the place of worship, he's zealous for the purity of worship. And he sees that what was happening here was preventing worship, it perverted worship, and it made him angry. Now, it should cause us to ask ourselves, to stop and ask ourselves an uncomfortable question, which is, are we, like Jesus, zealous for pure worship of God? Is that something that we are zealous for? Because I live in America, I tend to look at Christianity as a whole through an American lens. I see what Christianity in America looks like more than I see what it looks like in other countries. And as I look at Christianity, particularly in the United States, I can't help but wonder if much of American Christianity is not characterized by a zeal for worship, but an apathy for worship. I can't help but wonder if in much of American Christianity, worship has become so commercialized that it's become so people-centered. Not God-centered, but people-centered and entertainment-driven. Now, to be sure, churches are not the same as the temple. Churches are different than the temple. We no longer offer sacrifices to worship God. We no longer worship God in one central location. However, God's people are still called to worship in a way that honors him. That's why Hebrews 12:28 says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Jesus was zealous for pure worship, and that's why he cleansed the temple. But this passage doesn't just really talk about one temple, it talks about two. There's the cleansing of the old temple, and then in the second part, Jesus talks about the raising of a new temple. After he drives out the livestock and turns over the tables, you can imagine that the people watching this are incredulous at what they're seeing. Verse 18 says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" Let me give you a modern translation of that. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? What gives you the authority to do the things you're doing and to say the things that you're saying? What gives you the authority to determine what activities are permissible in the temple court and what activities are not permissible in the temple court? Who do you think you are, Jesus? That's what they're asking. And they not only do that, but they say, if you claim to possess such authority, then you better perform a sign of some miraculous nature to prove that you have that kind of authority. So they wanted him to perform a miracle. But want you to notice in this case, he declines to perform a sign in this particular moment. Why? We know he's done it before. Just last week, we looked at the first sign of Jesus, which was the changing of water into wine. We know he has the power to do that. Why not demonstrate in this particular moment that he can do those signs, and that's a validation of his divine authority? I think the answer to that question is found in, if you jump down a few verses to 23, look at what it says at the end of this passage. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, notice a couple things about those verses. First of all, that tells us he was actually performing other signs while he was in Jerusalem. It says he did other signs while he was there, and people believed in response to those signs. So he was doing other signs. People were praising him because of his miracles, and yet it says even though people were praising Jesus, he kind of stood at a distance. He didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't commit himself to them. Why not? Because Jesus could see into the human heart, and what he saw when he looked into the human heart was that the human heart was corrupt and it was fickle, and even though people were praising him in one moment, he knew that that was going to change. Bible scholar Richard Phillips writes, "Jesus knew that man would in the end reject him and mock him and crucify him. Therefore, here at the beginning, he did not commit himself even to those who acclaimed him, for he knew the heart of man." Jesus knew the heart of man. Maybe that's why he declined to perform a miracle at the temple when he cleansed it. Even though he was doing signs in Jerusalem during this time, he declined to perform a sign in that moment because he probably knew no matter what sign he would have performed in that moment, it would not have validated his authority for them. He could have performed any sign, and they would have still found a reason not to believe. So instead of performing a sign, Jesus makes a declaration. Verse 19 says, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body." Now, you have to understand, the temple was massive. It was a massive feat of human construction and ingenuity during a time when there were no power tools and cranes and excavators. And this was a temple, this was a building that was under construction. It was so massive, it was under construction for decades, we're told here. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus says that it was still under construction during the days of Jesus. It continued to be under construction all the way into the 60s AD. So when Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it back up in 3 days, they're shocked by that statement. I think shocked is actually the wrong word. They're probably questioning his sanity at this moment, because that's one of the most absurd statements that a person could make. But we get a little editorial comment in John's gospel. John tells us that he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And this is a monumental moment that you do not want to miss, because Jesus is doing something monumental here. What he is saying in this moment is he's saying to them, he didn't just come to cleanse the temple. He came to replace the temple. He came to replace it altogether. After the coming of Jesus, there would no longer be a need for this physical building called the temple, because his body would replace it as the true temple of God. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The body of Jesus is the true temple in at least two ways. First of all, his body is the place where the true presence of God is found. Prior to Jesus, the understanding was that the physical temple in Jerusalem was the place where the true presence of God is found. After the temple was built, after Solomon's temple was built, in 2 Chronicles, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the temple like a cloud. And it was the understanding during those days that where would you find God's presence? Where was the presence of God found? It was found in the physical temple in Jerusalem. When Jesus arrives, everything changes. Now, where does the presence of God dwell? Before, it dwells in the temple. Now, John chapter 1, we already read it. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is the temple of God, because the presence of God is dwelling in him in the flesh. You want to meet God's presence? You go to not a place, but a person. And that person is Jesus. So this massive shift has taken place. That's why Paul says in Colossians, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Jesus, his body, is the place where the true presence of God is found. That's why, number one, he's a true temple. And secondly, we could add to that, his body is the place where true atonement for sin was made. Again, prior to the coming of Jesus, the understanding was atonement for sin was made in the temple in Jerusalem. One of the most important things that was housed in the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. That golden box that contained the tablets with the Ten Commandments. But actually, the Ten Commandments weren't the most important thing about the Ark. The most important thing about the Ark that sat in the temple was the top of the Ark called the Mercy Seat. And it was the understanding that that was the place where atonement for sin was made. Once a year, at the Day of Atonement, the priest would go in and offer a sacrifice, and the blood would be smeared on that mercy seat. And it was the understanding that that was a way of provisionally atoning for the sins of the people. And so that's why people had to continue to go to the temple to offer these sacrifices, because the temple was the place where atonement for sin was made. When Jesus arrives, that changes. The temple is no longer the place where atonement for sin is made. Where is the place where atonement for sin is made? It is in the body of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, he was offering a sacrifice of atonement. He is at the same time the mercy seat and the sacrifice on the cross, so that atonement for sin could be made once and for all. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And the sacrifice that Jesus offered on the cross was far superior to the sacrifices offered in the old temple, because they had to be offered again and again and again and again, because they could never fully take away sin. But his sacrifice was made once for all. Hebrews 9:26 says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus did not just come to cleanse the temple, folks. He came to replace the temple as the true place where the presence of God would be found and the true place where atonement for sin was made once and for all. See, the Jews that he was speaking to in this moment, they didn't understand that. And many people still miss that today. Listen to these words from R.C. Sproul. He writes, "The temple that was standing in Jesus' time was destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. Many evangelical Christians are waiting eagerly for the Jews to build a new temple, seeing that as a sign of the end of the age. They fail to understand that the temple has already been rebuilt. Christ is the temple, the locus of the living presence of God in the midst of his people, and the rebuilding of the temple took place on the day of his resurrection." Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, guess what? That temple's already been raised up. And Jesus is still the place where the true presence of God is found. And he is still the place where true atonement for sin was made. Many people didn't understand that in Jesus' day. After the resurrection, we know the disciples understood. Verse 22, look at it with me. It says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." The disciples remembered, and the disciples believed. So what about you? Do you believe? You know, many people today are still searching around for, where can I find the true presence of God? I have a sense there's God, but I don't know how to access him. I don't know how I can meet him. Many people today are living their life with a deep sense of their need of forgiveness because they know that sin is weighing upon their soul. But they have no idea how they can actually be free of that sin. And if you are looking for either of those things this morning, let me tell you that you don't need to look any further. Because you don't need to search the earth for the right building to find God. Jesus is the true temple. And you want to meet God, you go to Jesus. Jesus is the place where the true presence of God is found. And Jesus is the only place where true atonement for sin is made. So let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we worship you and we adore you. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning and cleanse our hearts. Lord, just as you drove the merchants and the money changers out of the temple in your day, we pray that you would drive out of our hearts anything that is not of you and anything that would seek to replace you or to get in the way of our proper worship of you. Lord, we know that we do not deserve to know you and we do not deserve to have a relationship with you, but we thank you that you have made provision for our sins by dying on the cross. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see, faith to believe in you, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, the strength to follow you as your disciples. Draw us closer to you each day, O Lord, and may your name be lifted high. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.